Perfect. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. We'll continue in our summary of spiritual gifts, or the what we believe to be the permanent spiritual gifts. And, of course, we'll start our study with prayer and giving each of us the time, if we need it, to turn our minds to humility and reverence for God, if we need to, and also being ready to hear His Word. So, that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for having this opportunity to be instructed by your word through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us so immeasurably by means of the truth. We thank you that you have challenged us to live a life that is unto you and given us the ability and power to live that life. We thank you that you have exhorted us and encouraged us, provided for us hundreds of promises from which to rely upon, so that in this great challenge that we have to live as unto you and not unto the world or unto ourselves, in the great service and humility that is required, that you continually promise us that you'll be with us, that you empower us, that it is truly our destiny. And we thank you, Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can find strength in you and your word. And so we ask that through your Spirit we gain more insight and understanding, therefore have more strength. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Since I was reading a commentary on the book of Romans by a theologian of old, I believe he's Swedish, Anders Nygren, who wrote, quote, "The conduct of the Christian is to be determined by the fact that he is in Christ." And he's writing about Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12, of course, is where we find one of Paul's, really the first one, if Romans was written before Corinthians. But I guess in order of the New Testament, it's the first list that Paul gives in Romans 12:8, in which we'll spend most of our time tonight. Or today. The conduct of the Christian is to be determined by the fact that he is in Christ. Then he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He continues, "That must set its mark on all of his life, on all that he does or allows. But to be in Christ is to be a member of the body of Christ. A member without connection with the body would be nothing." And he's using there, as Paul does, his natural body analogy to the natural body. If any part of you is disconnected, it dies. And so he says, to be in Christ is to be a member of the body of Christ. A member without connection with the body would be nothing. It is a member only in relation to the body and its other members. It has its existence only by the fact that it is incorporated in the body and has its special function therein. And what he goes on to observe, which I think is poignant in his commentary, is that the Christian must not strive to be everything, because there's only one who is everything, and that is Christ. Each of us have been given a place in the body of Christ and a particular gift or gifts, but none of us have received all the gifts. The Christian is therefore, and this gives us a certain humility, that I am just a member of the body, of which there are millions. In the local church, there aren't millions, at least not here, but there's many, and I'm a part of that. I'm not the whole thing. And so each of us is a member of the body. And as Nygren writes, quote, "However richly equipped he may be, and however great the commission entrusted to him, he still is and ever remains only a member." So, it would seem, and the Bible talks about a measure of faith in our main passage in Ephesians 4, also uses that same phrase that Christ gave gifts to men according to the measure of faith. And it would seem, if we were to try and measure it, at least, and it's not really that people try and measure such things, it's just that we notice or seem to notice that some people in the body of Christ seem to have a greater impact or more prominence, or maybe they just have an opportunity to do more things and are more noticed. And we say, well, are they necessary or are they invaluable? And the answer is no, because all of us are members. And no matter how significant the function of our gift may seem to others, and no matter what it is, we're still just a member, and separate from the body, we're really nothing. The members of the body have to function together. And that's the point I wanted to start with. When we consider the differences in our gifts and their different manifestations, even if we share the same gift, it's going to be manifested differently, we must also consider the harmony of the body as a whole. Again, I'm just a part. Each of us must remember that our gift is only one besides others, which are just as necessary as our own. And no matter, as Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, no matter how seemly, and seemly meaning hidden or behind the scenes, that's what that Greek word means, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant a member of the body's gift may be or their function may be, it's necessary. And Paul said that we bestow actually more honor upon such people because, and likely what he means there is that they're willing to work and do what they do without any notice whatsoever. as we'll see in the gift of giving, Christ told us when we give, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And that is a Greek idiom. It's really, I think, a Hebrew idiom. It's older than that. But it's just that you do what you do without any thought of anybody noticing or what the consequences are going to be, what you're going to get back. You just do the thing that you do, and you do it because it's right. And so you're not sitting there calculating how, you know, this is going to either affect you or others, and you leave that to God. And so therefore, we're willing, and all of us have to be willing, to do what we do without considering what are the results of it going to be? You know, that's more of a calculation. If I do this thing, what's going to happen later? We don't know. What's going to accrue to me later? We don't know. you just do what you do. Do what God has called you to do and leave the results to Him. And that's really what that phrase means. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Again, each of us must remember that our gift is only one besides others, which are just as necessary. We must not imagine that we can intrude upon the Lord's allotted work for us by doing more than He has given us to do. In other words, doing that which is allotted for another. we must not think, well, I think I can do what they do better, so I'm just going to do it. We must not think that. It's not up to us to make those decisions. It's up to us to just do what the Lord has given us to do, and God is smart enough to reveal that to us if we're humble and we're listening. We must use our gifts in harmony with the whole of the body, integrated in its place in the body, which functions in one faith, one love, one purpose, one mind, in Philippians 2:2. And as in Ephesians 4:15 and 16, which states that the whole body is joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies. And the joint is each of us. And what do we supply? We supply the works that come, the service that comes from our individual ministries. And the whole body is joined and knit together by that. And so, again, we're just a member. We're one member of many. And we are to do our jobs and our work as unto the Lord in humility and also understand that we need one another. So as we're looking at our list of spiritual gifts, we have pastor, teacher, and evangelist. This is a permanent gift as we've considered, or I think it's some, with a few of these, some would disagree. Other pastors or theologians would add more to it. I think this is just fine. But we have a pastor, teacher, and evangelist, which we've already completed. And last time we met, we looked at teaching and service or helps. So today we'll move on to the rest with first leadership and then exhortation, then showing mercy, then the gift of giving, then the gift of wisdom and knowledge, and the gift of faith. I remind us again that we're to mimic Christ in what we do, because he's done all of this. That's why all the gifts reside in him. There is not anything on this. And even in the temporary gifts, the only gift, the only thing that he would not have done is speak in tongues. But everything else he did. And we are to look to him for the example of how to live in these particular ministries that God has given to us. Also, by faith, we depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. We know that this service of others is incredibly challenging, and we have to give up ourselves, basically, to function in them properly. We have to give our lives in service and obedience to God. And to do that, we cannot, absolutely not, do that by means of the flesh or by means of our own power. We depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, within. And the Spirit is within us to empower us and guide us. And so we trust him for that. So we go forth to do God's will and trust the Spirit within us to accomplish it. And that's exactly how it's written in the Scripture. Spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of serving others in the building up of the body of Christ. Every one of them is in need of preparation. We talked about teaching, and teaching certainly needs the preparation of study, but teaching also needs the preparation of spiritual growth. While the other gifts don't necessarily need biblical study, but in a way they do, because in every other gift there is the need of spiritual preparation. If I have not grown up spiritually, if I still have, if I'm still basically ruled by my flesh and ruled by selfishness, how in the world am I going to function in a gift that's supposed to serve others with the laying down of my life? The two can't go together. I have to learn a certain amount of selflessness through spiritual growth, and that's where that comes from. My faith increases, my knowledge increases, my perspective changes, and therefore I'm able then to tap into the power of the Spirit within me, the power of my spiritual life, and to actually function in the things that God has predetermined me to do. And so all the gifts need preparation. It's not this supernatural switch that I can turn on and then just do it. You know, with the, it's funny how with the temporary gifts, that's kind of true, or it was. You know, to perform a miracle, I don't know that you needed any preparation for that. Or to speak in tongues, or to prophesy. Certainly for apostleship, you need a lot of preparation, because they're teachers. They're teachers and leaders, which teachers, leaders, exhorters, those who give mercy, those are permanent gifts, which the apostle had. But the apostle also had the gift of miracles. And that's a more of a spontaneous thing, that a supernatural thing that God does through the person. But those are gone now. Speaking in tongues, again, was speaking in a foreign language by means of the power of the Spirit. There's really no preparation needed for that. but for all the permanent ones, there's preparation needed. And that preparation comes from spiritual growth. Now, in determining my gift or gifts, it's not so much recognized by how much work is done. because we don't see anything in the scripture that speaks of the amount of work that is done. It's more of a type of work that is done. So we can't recognize our gifts, or certainly can't recognize someone else's gift. You can't say to someone, hey, I notice that you do this really well. That's probably your spiritual gift. You can confuse a person by doing that. None of us have the power to determine that. Each of us have to determine what our gift is. If we can discover it and label it, we have to do so in our personal relationships with God. And what I recommend is to do everything that's put in front of you. Everything that you see an opportunity to do, do it. And not stepping on other people's toes, you know, not pushing someone out of the way and doing their work. It is just whatever you think that God has put in front of you to do, do it. And over time, you'll find out the area in which you perform in a way that you, with your relationship with God, you've determined that this is very likely a spiritual gift. And I'm sure that you can put whatever you discover under one of these categories. So you might say, well, you know, is it leadership or is it service? Because the Lord said, the leaders among you are the servants, the greatest servants. You might say, well, I'm in, you know, which one is it? And the fact that you get the label exactly right, I don't think matters all that much. What matters is that you do what the Lord has given you to do. The deep characteristic, therefore, of this life, which I label here the gospel life, is surrender for service. It's a deep characteristic of this life. I call it the gospel life because it, the good news is the life. You know, what was given to us through the gospel, our faith in the gospel was given eternal life. That's what was promised to us. Believe in me and you will have eternal life, the Lord said, right? So, or believe in him. And the gospel life, we're starting today in Romans 12, and starting in chapter 12 is where Paul changes in his letter for the first. It's really chapters 1 through 8 speak of the promise of the gospel. All eight of those chapters, and chapter 8 is the capstone, where chapter 8 is a description of the born-again believer and who he is, who she is, what type of humanity they've become because they believe the gospel. But leading up to that is, well, you know, starting off in the book, everything that's wrong with man and everything that's wrong with his world in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And Romans, halfway through Romans 3, onto 4 and 5 and 6 is about the gospel and about the effect of that gospel upon us who have believed upon it, and the effect on the world. But then, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 is kind of an offshoot for Israel, although it's related. But then we go from the gospel, its effect on the world, its effect upon us, and then in chapter 12, Paul turns from the effect of the gospel or the truth of the gospel to the life of the people who are children of it. In other words, those of us who have believed the gospel and have now been born again. And chapter 12 starts this life of service. And it's unmistakable that the believer who is changed by the gospel is changed to, you know, what's the old world about? And this is what Jesus taught. The leaders of the world, of the kingdoms, they lorded over their subjects. But he said, not so with you. He said, the greatest of you is the least of you. The greatest of you is the slave of all. So it's different in my kingdom, the Lord said. So we were transferred from a life of selfishness, and none of us really knew any different. As unbelievers, we had a life entrapped in the world, entrapped in self, and we're trapped in it. We're prisoners. And then we're set free to a life of service. And it turns out that, you know, the life of God is a life of service. Eternal life is a life of service. When Paul writes about freedom in Galatians, he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Being free, Paul said, is freedom to serve one another. So the difference between the cosmos, the world, and the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is another term for it, is that in that kingdom, in God's kingdom, the subjects serve one another. And they do so gladly. They do it with joy. And that's what's being related to us in the New Testament. It's in the Old as well, but it's clear. You know, it becomes crystal clear in the New because the gospel comes into full focus in the New Testament. The gospel focuses truly, pointedly, pinpointed on one person, as it did in the Old, but this one person in the New would be Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of David, you know, the one and only. And through Him, we've been given this incredible life of service. And that is the deep characteristic of the gospel life. Now look, when we were transferred from the kingdom of what we were for all our lives, however long that was, in the age when we became born again and saved, we went from the life, the kingdom of selfishness, self-absorption, self-centeredness, to a whole different kingdom. But our mindset of selfishness and self-centeredness didn't like go away. It didn't disappear. We carried it with us into this new kingdom. And then we find this incredible struggle that Paul describes as a war between the spirit and the flesh in Galatians 5. And this war rages within us. It's now that we're born again and saved that we have this incredible spiritual pull upon us to be selfless. And yet the flesh competes with us to be selfish. And it's easy to be duped as believers into we talk about this a lot, or as I do, kind of get an amalgamation or a mixture of the Christ kingdom and the old kingdom so that we can give the flesh a little bit of its selfishness to try and keep it quiet. And it never works. Christ said, don't put an old patch on a new wineskin. Don't put new wine into old wineskins. Because of burst. We can't conglomerate. We can't make an amalgamation. And so we have this struggle. So this study of spiritual gifts, more so than teaching us each what our spiritual gifts may be, it's really a teaching in self-surrender. To surrender our lives to God. This is a calling on every believer, not just some elite group of believers, but to every member of the church. A study of spiritual gifts is a study of self-surrender. And that is Romans 12. 12, 13, 14, and 15. Now, most of 15 is about this life as those who are children of the gospel. Royal family, royal priests. And so these next gifts that we look at come from Romans 12. It's a call, the call to us, or the call is, to a profoundly passive inner attitude. Passive meaning towards God. An inner attitude of passiveness towards God. Your will, Father, not mine. And whatever you have called me to do. To not overstep what you've called me to do, to not step on others, to try and do more than I'm called to do, but also not to do less in some kind of laziness. We'll see that also. But to be diligent in what I do, but inwardly passive, submissive to the Father. So it's a call to a profoundly passive inward attitude and an express view to a richly active outward usefulness. An outward attitude of usefulness to the body of Christ, which is service of God. The believer is asked to give himself over to eternal love for the purposes of unworldly and unambitious employment in the path chosen for him, whatever that may be. It's easy in this Christian life, it's tempting, I guess, to make it into some kind of ambitious thing. Especially I think in some churches where you can, really climb a social ladder, or in Christian communities where you can be thought of or admired by others, and you can do your service with a certain ambitiousness for yourself. And it's completely antithetical to what this is. Service is complete self-denial. It's not seeking of self. It's loss of self. And we can mix that up easily. We have to be reminded of that all the time through the Word of God. It has nothing to do with the world either. We're not to be admired by the world. And they won't, actually, because the Lord said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So whatever it may be, we submit ourselves in eternal love for the purposes of God's will. And that, when we do that, that's really maturity. And I mean by in every aspect and manner of our lives that we say, enough of me seeking my own will here or my own way and compromise of yours, God. I'm going to do it your way through and through. And that's not going to guarantee you sinlessness, but it's going to start you on a path that is truly going to change your experience in life. So, for that, we return to the Word of God to have our minds renewed. That's how Romans 12 starts off, where Paul starts this pathway to the practical aspect of the born-again believer's life. He says, have your mind transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Submit yourself to God for service, your whole body. Say, here, God, I'm here to serve. And have your mind transformed by the Word of God. This eternal life that we've been given sets us free to serve our Lord. That's what freedom is. Freedom to serve our Lord. As unbelievers, we couldn't do it. When we're free to serve, we will find inexhaustible interest. And this, again, these are things that we're searching for. But know that they're facts. The fact that this will no longer be a service that is burdensome or something that you drudge through, but that you have an interest in it. And your interest in serving God is inexhaustible. This is what you're looking for. You can't make it. Can you force yourself to be interested in something? I think no. I'm trying to think of any example. But for the most part, it's you become interested in something that you like or you love. In this case, it will be something that you love. That's why, Paul prays for us to have the eyes of our heart opened so that we'll see what is the Lord's interest in this life, in this world, in my life, in the people that are in it. What is His interest? And if you see that, you will have an inexhaustible interest in Him, in His interests. And that's a promise, by the way. And that's something we're looking for, which comes from spiritual growth. I don't think you can force yourself to do it. You've just got to learn more of Him. God has a quest and a hope, an expectation. And we've got to see that and find that. God has a satisfying aim, or as He says, His purpose, His perfect purpose. And we've got to find that. We've got to see that. And for any believer who fails to see that, they will fail to see the spiritual life. Jesus Christ Himself. You notice that when we're born again and saved, we get Jesus in whole. Jesus Christ our Lord dwells our body forever. We don't get like a part of Him. It's not like a slow process. We're in Him. He's in us. He indwells us. We're made the holy temple of God. At the moment of salvation, you get all of Him. Now, Jesus Christ is the end goal. Right? We're all predestined to be conformed to his image. Jesus Christ himself is the end. It's the goal and the aim and the purpose. And we have him. And so it's a matter of discovering in time what it is that we've been given. And as you discover it, you're not getting more of it. You can't get more of Christ than what you possess. And so we find his purpose. And that is the key to everything in spiritual growth, is discovering what it is that God is doing with us. What he is. You know, what he's doing is what he is. He's the only one that's like that. That is, his action is his essence. His action is who he is. That's not always true of us. So as our Lord said, he came to serve and not to be served, right? This Christ, again, being the end goal. You know, he is the ultimate in the humanity. It's God and man. And he said that he didn't come to be served. And yet, in that prior kingdom that we were a part of, the kingdom of man, the fallen world, and our fallenness, the be served by the world is the end game of every fallen human being, whether he admits it or not, or even knows it or not. The flesh wants to be served. The flesh wants to be admired. The flesh wants to be elevated. Then we're given eternal life, and eternal life only wants to serve, to edify others, promote others, and our topic, serve others, which are, they're all related. And so we have this conflict within us between the flesh and the spirit, and as we grow in grace and knowledge, we have to tilt that battle, tilt that meaning and battle over to the spirit. All right. That was all that introduction to that. Now, we've done teaching and serving, or help. Serving and helps are we put in the same category. Some would distinguish them. They're difficult to distinguish. So anyway, we put them together. That's ministry, service of others, a very broad category. Teaching is definitely more specific. But then we move to ruling or administration. That's the next on our list. I noticed that when I got to the end of this list that my ordering wasn't Paul's ordering, and I don't know why. I wrote out all the gifts on a sheet of paper, and I went through them all, and I wrote notes, and then I put them in my notes. And I don't know. The order got jumbled up. I don't think Paul's order is either anything specific, so I don't think it matters. Administration and leading, the reason why both terms are there is because one of them is used in Romans 12 and the other one is used in 1 Corinthians 12. They're two different Greek words, but they seem almost identical, so we're just going to put them together. Administrating or leading, in some translations it's called ruling. It's a ruling or authority sovereignly bestowed upon a few at various levels of church organization. And I was probably a little too specific with that, because certainly you would have the gift of leading before you ever attained an office of leading. In other words, you had a position or a title in the church where you were a leader of some department or category or organization in the church. Certainly you have the gift before you get that. So there's plenty of Christians who would have the gift of leading but don't have a leadership position. However, that's what this must be for. There's not a lot of detail given. And in fact, it's this very verb, ruling, in Romans 12:8. Did I read it? Look at Romans 12:8. The middle part. I can't even see in my notes where it is. He who leads with diligence. All right, so there's the leading. It's I'll show you the word in a little bit. The pastors or elders and overseers are described by the same verb, leading. Well, that makes sense. The overseer and the elder have authority in the church. They must certainly lead. And so the same verb is used of them, but in Romans 12, the distinction is made of a particular spiritual gift of leading. So it doesn't necessarily, we would assume here now, that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a pastor to have this gift. You could have a gift of administration or leading without being the pastor. However, the pastor is to be a leader, right, if that makes sense. In 1 Peter 5:3, here are the elders. elders here is presbyteros. Nor, as Peter describes to them, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And the reason why I put that up is because just like all the other gifts, the leader is to exercise his gift as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was the ultimate leader, but he came to serve, not to be served. As Peter puts it here, we're not to lord it over. If you have authority in any realm, you're not to lord it over those who are allotted to your charge. So this is a spiritual gift of administrating or leading that will fill a need in a church. Eventually. Again, you could have the gift before you have developed it to the point of having an office, if God actually grants you that office. That's up to him as well. remember what the Lord said about in his kingdom the rulers would be, as we said before, there to be slaves and servants of all, picking up their crosses and following him. And so the leader is ultimately the greatest servant. That's what he has to strive for. Now, good leaders are of extreme importance, and they're exceptionally needed, especially in now. That's probably every generation says that, but yeah, church attendance in the United States is still on the decline, pretty rapidly, in fact, as I saw in the last survey that was done on that, and. You know, in families, in our universities, the idea that God even exists is gone from most universities, the most secular institutions. So good leadership, Christian leadership, is so required in family, work, and in government, but especially in the church. A leader has to be dedicated to what he or she does. Again, it doesn't have to be the pastor, it's just anybody, and therefore the position of leadership or the gift of leadership be given to a woman, most certainly, as she functions in whatever particular area in the church that she has administrative work in. leaders have to have a clear eye that they can see the dangers that are coming. This leadership gift is a lot like shepherding. Which a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd, as we noted. If you're guiding the flock, as with the shepherd, had to always be careful about the enemy, whether it's wolves, as the example that the Lord used in John 10. Remember the hireling who was just there to make a paycheck. When the wolf came, he was gone, and he left the sheep alone. But the good shepherd, the Lord said, lays down his life for the sheep. And so the leader has to be alert and sober, has to be dedicated. As James says in James 3, he doesn't say leaders, but he uses teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll incur a more stricter judgment. And also, in dire situations, the leader cannot fall into self-pity or despair. The leader must be joyful, optimistic, hopeful, trusting in God. And so that the congregation, if he falls into despair, the congregation may follow him into despair. And so no matter what the situation is, the leader has to be above it all. And that's why he has to be as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is that he is to lead by example, he or she leads by example, and as well by word, remaining joyful, hopeful, even in dire situations. A leader is to be sober and alert, and not falling into self-pity or despair. Now notice it says in Romans 12:8, there's only three gifts in all of these lists that we get in the scripture where there's a modifier, and this is one of them. So it's this one, mercy, the gift of mercy, and the gift of giving. And those three have modifiers that kind of help us get a little more insight into the gift. And none of the other ones have them. And this one is diligence, which is spude. Spude means haste, earnestness, or making every effort. It's a fairly strong word. It's actually, I'd say, a very strong word. Strong in impact. This is meaning that, so again, he who leads with diligence, he who leads making every effort. This means making every effort to what? To being alert, to being sober, to maintaining holy lives. Again, if you think you have the gift of leadership, I would recommend read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And therein, we've read it several times in this study, especially concerning pastors and deacons, which it references. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. And would show that, you know, that the leader, this making every effort is one who is always ready to serve, maintaining and is diligent, makes every effort to maintain a holy life, so that he's always alert and ready. The shepherd can't go to sleep on his watch, so to speak. Well, it doesn't mean that we don't rest. It just means that you've got to be alert. And it's when you're not alert that the enemy can sneak in. And that's exactly how the Lord really put it in John 10, that the shepherd is always alert. Right? He said, and speaking of himself as the door, he says the doorkeeper will not let the thief come in. And so you have to be alert. So God is making the point here, by using the word diligence, that the leader cannot be lazy. The leader must always be prepared, always diligent, always watching and praying. And I don't think I've emphasized that near enough in this study of spiritual gifts, that we pray because we're constantly in service of the Lord. We're in service of the one who has charge over us, and therefore we should keep constant communication with him. Or I should say continuous, not continuous. Constant, yeah. I mean, I don't mean that you're praying every moment, every waking moment of the day. So you must being diligent, making every effort, watching, praying. As the Lord said, no one knows when the thief is coming, and so we've got to be alert. The Lord gave us several parables that speak of this, whether it's the steward or the virgins, the 10 virgins. There's not the ones I'm forgetting who the main character is, but these several parables that are especially about being ready, being watchful, and being faithfully waiting. Waiting and ready, and that is the responsibility of the leader. All right. Then we get to, we're still on this one, sorry. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. I thoroughly confused myself. Almost done. We just want to look at the other word that we're using with this, which is the word administrations. It has a uniqueness to it. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, while Romans 12:8 lists leading, 1 Corinthians 12:28 lists administrations. And I'm lumping them together because they're so similar. So in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. So in this list, just while we're here, apostles and prophets are temporary, they're gone. Teachers, therefore, moves up front as the would be therefore first and therefore have authority. miracles is gone, healing is gone, helps in administration stays, and kinds of tongues is gone. So out of this list, you have teachers, helps, and leadership or administration. Administrations is, I love this word, it's kubernesis, and it means to steer a ship. And it gives you, therefore, this wonderful image that you wouldn't have thought of, perhaps. Administration, the Greek word is kubernesis. It means steering, guiding, or governing. I think in the King James, this is called the gift of governments. Translating kubernesis as government. The images of steering a ship, and that's a great one because just like a shepherd, the captain of the ship at the wheel, you know, let's just say a sailing vessel, has to be careful of weather, of where he's going. He has to be constantly looking at the compass, looking at charts, looking at the wind. You know, it's a constant job of being alert and being careful because your cargo has to get from point A to point B safely. And in Acts 27, we have Paul in his shipwreck. That's a number of verses there that speak of Paul's shipwreck. In which the captain doesn't do what he's told, and they end up almost all dying. And that's, you know, that could be fed into this as an example of leadership. So the one steering the ship needs to know the course, setting, checking the compass, surveying the conditions, looking for dangers, adjusting as he goes. The leadership has a position that is demanding of a lot of alertness and soberness. So leaders also incur a stricter judgment, as Paul writes. So, and that's because they've accepted, if they have a position, they've accepted responsibility in God's house, and so they're judged accordingly. All right, if we go back to Romans 12, we'll look at the next one. And with only a few minutes left, we'll probably end with this one today. Exhortation. These ones, you know, not everybody's called to leadership. Not everybody's called to teaching. But everybody's called to exhortation. Like, all of us would have an opportunity to teach, and all of us would have an opportunity to lead. But when it comes to, but it would not be that the, you know, the believer is always leading or always teaching. Whereas when it comes to exhortation, this is something that we're constantly called to do. Not that we're doing it all the time, because exhortation is more of encouragement or comforting, but we're always at the ready to do it. And I guess you could say that is also true of the other gifts as well. But these ones, the next couple we'll look at, really get to the spiritual life of every single one of us. Yet, it is written here in the list as a particular gift for certain believers. And we're all called to comfort one another, but it would seem, and we can't go too far in this because we're not told, if it's a gift to some, then some would have a special way or however you want to picture it, that some would have a special means or way of comforting others. So in Romans 12:8, and this is such an important gift. If you've been in a dire position or a position where maybe for a while you forgot about God's comfort, or you know God's comfort is there but you just can't seem to grab hold of it, and then someone comes into your life and helps you grab hold of that comfort, it's wonderful, and they're very valuable to the body of Christ. But as is every spiritual gift, I suppose this one's more comforting, right? Because it's the gift of comfort. So that's what this paraklesis, it's a title used for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means literally to be called to one side. This word became transliterated into Latin to become a lawyer, a paraclete. It was a lawyer. So if you got hauled into court, to have a good lawyer was a comforter. And that's what this word actually gets to. But it does mean to draw near. That's the prefix para, means to be alongside. And so to be alongside or called to one side for the purpose of consolation, exhortation, or comfort. This one does have a modifier, but it's repetitious. Look at Romans 12:8. It says, he who exhorts in his exhortation. And so it doesn't seem that Paul's helping us out here in any way, except that he's emphasizing the fact that when you're exhorting, if you have this gift, it's a valuable thing that you do. All of us are called to do this for one another, and therefore how very valuable it is, though, to have another believer to draw us near, to help us find comfort and consolation. In these gifts, both this one and the gift of mercy, we find, and it's actually the same with all the gifts, that, you know, I'm a teacher. Am I really your true teacher? The answer is really no. I'm doing work to help you learn from God. That's why I'm to stick with the Scripture. So really, it's God that's your teacher. I'm filling in for him, in a way. The person who comforts you is really not coming to you to, well, flatter you, tell you lies, so that you feel better. This gift does not have the end goal of making people feel better about their situation, although it will do that. But this gift is, and like when we do this for others, we're taking others to God. And it's not that we're talking about the person has sinned in some way. It's what we're saying here is that they're not finding comfort and they need help. Or they're on the verge of losing their peace or their comfort and they need help. And so God brings... So what you're doing when you're operating in these gifts is actually sort of, if we can image it, you're taking a person by the hand who is not really looking at their Lord or looking at the throne of God, and you're leading them back to it. And not even that they've left. Maybe they've just taken their eyes off of it. Now, they're starting to worry, starting to get anxious, starting to get fearful, and you're there to... say, look, where's the comfort here? It's in God. And that's what we'll see. as I said, paraklesis is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, I was your paraklete, parakletos, and I'm going to ask the Father for another parakletos who is going to lead you into all truth. And he meant the Holy Spirit. He said it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The Father is called parakletos. Look at this. Go to 2 Corinthians 1:3. So where you see the word comfort here, right, it's translated in Romans 12, exhortation. In 2 Corinthians 1, it's translated comfort. It's the same word, same Greek word. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, there's a gift of mercy as well. It's very much like this gift, though Paul separates them in the list, so we'll keep them separate. But you know, notice how the Father is the Father of mercies. And by the way, mercy has a nuance of the fact that you and I are sinners, frail, weak, limited. And God treats us with love. And that's what mercy is. Mercy is the response of God to the weakness of his creatures. Whereas grace is the favor of God to his creatures who don't deserve anything, right? We deserve death. So grace is the favor of God to the creatures who don't deserve, and mercy is the reaction of God in love and forgiveness to his creatures who are so incredibly weak. And so that comes from the Father, right? So he's the ultimate source of mercy and comfort. So if you have the gift of mercy or the gift of comfort, you're leading the believer who is lacking that for whatever time or for whatever reason, and you're leading them back to the Father, right? Not to you. So, and there's a big trap here with people who it's a temptation from the flesh to, you know, want to give people advice all the time and, you know, always be right. There's a temptation from the flesh for you to be the one who can fix anybody's life. I've known people like this. I've been this person at times, for sure. But that you're the fix-it guy or girl. Anybody has a problem, they come to you, you give them advice, and everything's fixed. It's really a Messiah complex. You and I fix nothing. Actually, all we do is make things worse. Unless we're sharing truth. Right? Biblical truth. That's not from me, that's from God. The realities of who God is and his promises. That's when I communicate to that to somebody who is, if I have the opportunity to communicate that to somebody who is starting to get anxious or worried or is or has been anxious or worried, if I'm sharing with them promises of God or truth from God, I'm leading them to God, not me. And so in all of these gifts, there's no personal aggrandizement or no personal promotion. But there's a lot of people out there, they make they have a great desire to be the one who can fix anybody's problems. And they're quick to offer their advice to anybody at any time about anything. They're almost perfect geniuses, too. There's plenty of those out there. So this would be kind of the opposite of what this is, but in hypocrisy. You know. All right, so 1 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those," and this again is parakletos, "comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I just love how Paul uses the word comfort over and over here. Right? If he wrote this, if he submitted this in a paper at school or in a university, he'd get marked down for it. He's purposely repeating the word parakletos over and over and over. After you read this sentence, the only thing you can think of is the word comfort. But where does it come from? It comes from God. And when I've received comfort from God, I can comfort others. Now, when it comes to the spiritual gift, there are certain members of the body of Christ who are able to do this in a supernatural way. I can't share with you any more than that. I can't. Nobody, no teacher, or nobody other than God can reveal to you that you have a particular gift. There's no formula. There's no, like, survey to fill out. You just have to do what God has called you to do. And if you excel in an area like this, you'll find out. And if you excel in an area like this where you don't think you excel in an area like this because of your pride, because you want to be Dr. Phil who's going to fix everybody's life. But you actually see in humility that you actually have a gift for comforting others. What an awesome gift. How many times do we need comfort as we're going along in our spiritual lives? All right, so I'm out of time here, but so we're just about done with comfort. Just a few more words to say on that, and then we'll move on to the next. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the many gifts that you have bestowed upon all of us in the church, and for the many reminders of throughout your word that where you repeat yourself to show us that we have to be like our Lord, because he did all of these things. We have to follow God the Holy Spirit and trust upon him to accomplish it. And when we do what you have called us to do, that we can rest in the fact that you will use us mightily in the body of Christ, in your church, to serve one another, to edify one another, and to know in humility, Father, that each of us are just one member in an enormous body, and that we have a part to play in that, but we also need the others for the function of the whole. We thank you for that, Father, in your truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Christians.